Good morning.
Hey, before we pray together, I just wanted to let y'all know, if you're a member, if you are a regular attender at Crosspoint, you have elders and you have pastors who love you and care about you. And so if you ever have anything, whether it's a prayer request or just a celebration, something that you want to bring to your pastor and elder, this is a team of guys that is here and eager to hear from you and support you and pray for you. So please avail yourself of that if you can, if you need to. Let's take a moment and pray. We're going to start just by a time of silent prayer, kind of quieting our hearts before the Lord, before we dive into His Word, and then I'll close us all together with an out loud prayer. All right, let's pray silently. Heavenly Father, we declare that You are good. You are worthy of all our praise and all our adoration. You give such good gifts to us. Your nourishing Word, Your indwelling Spirit, the rescuing work of Jesus, adoption into a family and an inheritance that is more precious than even our most beloved of earthly delights. You are so good to us. And yet, we also have to confess that even as recipients of these good gifts, we do still fail to be faithful to You. We still wander away from You by our sinful thoughts and deeds throughout the week. We confess that we've sought after lesser things, selfish things. And it's only by Your pursuit of us in Christ that we are freed from our wanderings, brought back to You, reconciled to You. So will You this morning minister to our hearts this incredible truth that You have pursued us, that You have, by Jesus' redemptive work, covered us in Your righteousness, that You have washed us clean of our own sinfulness, that You call us Your own, and You give us good gifts. Work faith in us, that we might understand the salvation and the comfort and the hope that we have in the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are continuing on in our studies in the Old Testament book of Ruth. This is a book that is tucked right in between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, if you're looking to locate that in your Bibles. Now, Ruth is a narrative. It's a short story which focuses in on one family living in the difficult and tumultuous period in Israel's history, in the days when the judges ruled. That's how this book opens up for us. So this is a time after Israel has escaped, been delivered out of Egypt. They have wandered through the wilderness. They've entered into the promised land, but they haven't yet received kings that we might be familiar with. Saul, David, Solomon. And just to kind of recap briefly where we are in this story, initially, when the story opened up, we found this family of four: Naomi, the wife and mother; Elimelech, the husband and father; and then their two sons, Malon and Kilion. And they're living, all of them, in Bethlehem, in Judah. But there's a problem in Bethlehem. There's a famine. There's no food. There's no bread in the house of bread. And so we're told, in response to that famine, that Elimelech leads his family to depart from that promised land in search of provision in the land of Moab. And our text tells us that this was intended, initially at least, to be a brief trip, just a sojourn, a place to temporarily find provision. But what happens, what we actually see happen, is quite different. While in Moab, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. And then her two sons take Moabite wives, but then after 10 years, both of her sons die. So Naomi is left with two Moabite daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. And it's in this kind of emptied state that Naomi finds herself, where she receives word that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. We read that in verse 6 of chapter 1. So Naomi hears this and she sets off to return to Bethlehem, daughters-in-law in tow. And then along this journey, we discover something very important about Ruth. Because while Orpah is persuaded by Naomi to return to Moab, Ruth is not. Rather, Ruth, we find, is determined to go with Naomi. And though there is this really clear and detectable love that Ruth has for Naomi, what we find in chapter 1 is that Ruth is really determined to go with Naomi for a far bigger reason than this family love. We see in chapter 1 that Ruth does not turn back to Moab because she is clinging to, she is placing her trust and her faith in the God of Israel, in Yahweh. And we can read this beautiful profession of faith where we find evidence of Ruth's conversion in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Just beautiful, beautiful verses. But even in spite of this beautiful profession of faith, we find that by the time Ruth and Naomi arrive back in Bethlehem, they're still in quite a dire situation. And this is evidenced by Naomi's own statement that we find in verse 20 of chapter 1, her own assessment on their circumstances, where she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." It's a bad place to be in. But even in this bitterness, even in this emptiness, this darkness of these women's circumstances that chapter 1 concludes with or leaves us with, there is this little pinhole of light that we find. Because we read that as they arrive in Bethlehem, it was the beginning of the barley harvest. So they return to a place right at the time where nourishing provision, God's nourishing provision, was bursting forth out of the ground. And that's where our story this morning picks up. We're in Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So I've asked Kathy Adams if she would come up and read our text. I invite you all to stand as she reads for us. And again, we're in Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13.
Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can sit down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would impress upon our hearts an understanding of it. Show to us what you have for us in this text. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just read these 13 verses from the book of Ruth. And I want you to just think about this story for a moment. If you have your Bibles open, like turn your eyes down, look at it as you're thinking. And I want you to ponder this question to yourself. Where is God in this story? I'm actually going to give you a second to think on this. Where is God in this story? As you're thinking, it may strike you, as it does me, that there is scant reference in our story so far to the Lord explicitly doing things, as he does in so many other Old Testament texts, where God does this or he does that. He explicitly sends people, he calls people, commanding and directing people, miraculously intervening on behalf of people. But in Ruth, we have so far, at least by my count, only one single direct overt reference to God acting. And that's back in chapter 1, verse 6, where we read that the Lord visited his people and gave them food. Beyond that, we read in this book just about people going about their ordinary lives, tending to their basic needs. Family, food, shelter, security, travel, communication. And our text this morning is really no exception from that pattern. I've said this in previous sermons on Ruth, but this is a book that just, it abounds with the ordinariness of life. The very kind of life that most of us in this room are busy living. Just tending to our families, feeding ourselves, working to secure our future, traveling, discussing things with people that we meet along the way. And I think if we're really honest with ourselves, many of us spend a fair amount of time asking that same question that we could ask of this text. Where is God? In our day-to-day, where is God? In our commute, in our grocery shopping, where is God? In our suffering, where is God? When a job search goes on and on, when singleness or a difficult season of marriage feels prolonged, where is God? What is he doing? When our good desires aren't being fulfilled, where is God? When we feel like we're stuck or spinning our wheels, where is he? Life is just, it's filled with these moments for us to entertain this question, where is God and what is he doing? I think one of the incredible values of this text that we are in today is that it provides for us an incredible answer, or better yet, it points us towards this doctrine, which is highlighted brilliantly here for us, but revealed even more broadly throughout Scripture for answering this question, where is God? We find in our text that God is never actually absent. He's never on a break. He's never checked out. But rather, he is purposefully involved in all of life's events. In other words, his dealings with all of his created order all the time are providential. That's what our text illuminates to us, that God is a God who works providentially in all things, especially, as we're going to see later, in the way that he rescues us from our sin and reconciles us to himself. About a little over a year ago, our daughter got this little excavation activity kit. It's just a clear plastic box that's filled with kinetic sand. If you don't know what kinetic sand is, you're really lucky. But buried in this kinetic sand are these little miniature pieces of fossils, just like bits and pieces of entire skeletal systems. They're plastic. And this kit also comes with an assortment of tools and brushes so that you can discover and reveal and eventually unearth entire skeletons, just one piece at a time. And the way it starts is you identify an irregularity in the surface, like a lump, and then you do some light digging, you brush it off, and then after all that careful work and attention, you behold the treasure that is revealed. We're going to approach our text this morning kind of similarly to that, examining it all over for those several bits that beg some further digging and brushing off, like new characters, story developments, plot twists. And when we get everything brushed off, we're going to find that all these seemingly separate pieces of our story, as we now behold them all together, ought to really be viewed in unity as the loving, providential work of God. So once we've observed this providence, lastly, we are going to consider what this doctrine of providence means for us today. So that's the outline. It's kind of untraditional. We're going to do some digging, we're going to do some beholding, and then we're going to apply this doctrine of God's providence to life. So to begin, the text, the digging. What areas should we brush off in our time that we have together this morning? I'm going to suggest that there are four areas to excavate around in order to help us better understand our passage. First, the narrator is doing a bit of foreshadowing for us in these opening verses. You look at verse 1 in chapter 2, and it's important to note here that this verse really, it stands alone as a narration. This is not a statement or an observation or a discovery that's being made by Naomi. Verse 1, rather, it's this objective voice, a voice from outside of the story communicating to the readers, not the characters in the story, that we are now beginning a new phase of this bigger story. That little pinhole of light that we talked about at the close of chapter 2 is now being expanded. More light is pouring through in this first verse of chapter 2. Because we read, now Naomi had a relative. Some translations render this word relative as kinsman. Another good translation could just be simply friend. All of which, whichever one you choose, they all have the same essential element for this story, which is that Naomi, and therefore Ruth also, were not actually on their own in Bethlehem. There was actually someone, unbeknownst to them, that was in Bethlehem already, and he was for them. His name was Boaz, and the narrator goes on to tell us that Boaz is a worthy man. We're going to dig into that point just a little bit later. What does this word worthy mean? But this brings us to our second observation. And that is that we learn from our text that Naomi didn't have on her radar this guy that the narrator is now giving us as the reader a heads up about. We get zero indication from our text that Naomi was thinking about Boaz as a potential resource or a provider for her and for Ruth. And this is a really important observation at this point because it helps us understand that what follows is not the result of clever orchestration on Naomi's part. It's important for us to see that Naomi, at this point, is not yet playing matchmaker. She is still in that headspace. She's still in that heart space that we read back in verse 16, I think it is, in chapter 1, where she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Verse 20, sorry. Our third observation is that even in spite of their circumstances, Ruth does not despair totally, but instead of despairing, she leans in to God's gracious provision. Gleaning, this is this practice of going in a field after the harvesters and sort of collecting all the scraps that the harvesters have left on the floor. This is a provision that has been instituted by God himself. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22, and I'll just read it for us here. When you reap, this is an instruction from the Lord to the people of Israel, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you should not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. When you gather grapes in your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. We need to make note of in this command God's heart for the father, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, the poor. In other words, the outcast, those that are barely visible in society. God enshrines his care for the downtrodden in his commands to his people. God says, I'm making provision for these folks, these poor who will always be with you, as Jesus referred to them. He says, I care for them. Now be like me. You care for them. It's important to see this part of God's heart. Our fourth and final observation is that we learn some very important things about the qualities of two of our main characters in this book. We learn some important things about Ruth, and we learn some important things about Boaz. Ruth, as we've already seen, is aware of God's mercy, probably aware of many of God's commands. We learn that she continues, now that she and Naomi have arrived in Bethlehem, to lean in to trust in the God of Israel by going out to glean, not only for herself, but also for her remaining family, for Naomi. And we shouldn't miss out on what this action says about Ruth's bravery. Because gleaning in the days of the judges would probably have been a very unsafe activity. Remember that even though God's commands made clear this provision for the poor to glean freely, this was also a time in Israel's history that was characterized by everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. So to say that gleaning was lawful was not to say that it would have been a welcomed practice by everyone. Many commentators point out that Ruth was putting herself at risk to go out amongst the harvesters to collect the leftover portions of grain. Gleaning would have put her right in the crosshairs as a target of unmerciful landowners that, in spite of God's law, were looking to extract the maximum out of their land, every last bit. Gleaning would have also been an outward indicator, visible for everyone around, that Ruth was amongst the most vulnerable and defenseless, making her the most ripe for exploitation. Most likely, Ruth, in going out to glean, was having to summon a great amount of courage. These are some of the things that we need to learn about Ruth and recognize about her character. We also learn a great deal about Boaz. The narrator tells us outright that Boaz was a worthy man. And this word that we get the English word worthy from, it appears a lot in the Old Testament. It's translated really diversely, depending on where you find it. Different English translations for this passage alone give us things like a man of great wealth, a man of good standing, a prominent man, a mighty man. There are a lot of ideas on how to translate this word for a given context, but in every case, the sense that we get is that this is a sturdy person, a person capable in many respects, someone of good character, someone who is reliable and has the resources to back that up. So we see, Not only that Boaz is called worthy, but as we read further on in this text, all kinds of indicators that this worthiness is real. We see it playing out throughout this story. And just a quick inventory, here are some ways that we can find that to be true. We find that Boaz is a wealthy man. He has property. He has workers to work that property. He greets his workers with an encouragement in the Lord. He makes provision for Ruth by allowing her to stay in the field. He graciously permits Ruth access to even greater gleaning opportunities than the law allows for. He said, no, stay close to those women who are bundling this grain. He gives Ruth preferential access to water, and then he explicitly instructs his workers not just to not harass Ruth, but like, let her work. Let her be free to do her work. I think what we're intended to see here in this text is that Boaz is a man of worthiness, and that worthiness is not something that emanates from himself, but instead, he's a man whose worthiness has been formed in him directly through his relationship with God, through his faithful practice of doing what God had instructed. And this really exemplifies this biblical idea that G.K. Beale sums up really beautifully when he said, we become what we worship. Boaz, he mirrors the mercy, he mirrors the justice that emanates from the God that he is busy following after. In the same way that we become steeped in the social, the political, the recreational, the religious diet that we feed on, we give our time and attention to these things that have real formative effects on who we're becoming. One final thing I think we can pick up here on Boaz in here is how he views Ruth. We notice in verse 10, when Ruth refers to herself, she says, I'm a foreigner. But then if we look at how Boaz refers to Ruth in verse 8, he says, how does he refer to her? He says, my daughter. He already knows the facts, right? He knows that Ruth is from Moab. She is not an Israelite, not born that way. But he uses this term of endearment. It's a relational term, not a term to disassociate from her. And when he uses this term daughter, what he's doing is he is confirming Ruth's identity. He's saying in this really subtle but very powerful way, Ruth, your faith is authentic. Though you were born outside of Israel, geographically, genealogically, your faith has made you a daughter of Israel, a member of this covenant family. You belong here. So there we have it. Those are our four observations. We have a narrator who foreshadows this hopeful new chapter for Ruth and Naomi. We have confirmation that Ruth and Naomi are still at this point unaware that this new chapter is unfolding. We discover that God has always had a heart for the most vulnerable. And we discover that Ruth and Boaz are people who have been shaped by their faith and shaped into people who are brave and worthy. These are the four pieces buried in our passage that are now, hopefully, a little more exposed for us. So what do? When we step back and we look at these pieces all together, as we hold all this together, I hope that we would find that these observations are far more than just interesting factoids, far more than just nuggets of knowledge or information for our brains. Because we should see them not as independent happenings, but rather things that fit together so beautifully for the sake of one unified and redemptive story. They fit together as if they were planned. as though they are crucial pieces of this larger story that has been sovereignly crafted. We can see each of these elements as the rich workings of God's governing and sustaining hand. And actually, we have a word for this governing and sustaining work of God. That word is providence. It's no mere accident that Ruth marries into the family of Naomi, that she's a woman of genuine faith and trust in the Lord. It's not by luck that Bethlehem has food again. It's not by happenstance that Naomi has a worthy relative already established in Bethlehem when they arrive. It's not a coincidence that Ruth and Naomi just arrive just in time of the barley harvest. And it's no accident that God has provided for the poor all along through his laws on gleaning. It's not luck that Ruth wanders into Boaz's field just as he arrives to check in on his harvest. Every piece of this story is placed precisely. It's like a Lego set, like a new Lego set that you buy in a box at the store, and you get home and you dump it out on your dining room table, and it looks like chaos, right? But in reality, the final structure, because you bought it in that box, right? The final structure has already been determined. The pieces have been selected, they've been gathered, they've been packaged up so that they can now come together. That a beautiful order and sense may be made of this seemingly grouping of unassociated piles of pieces. We can see clearly the divine providence at work in this text. It's a historic example for us that the testimony of this proverb is true. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And again, later down in Proverbs 16, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." I think I have a slide for that. There you go. The Heidelberg Catechism is a 16th century discipleship tool, also a very relevant modern discipleship tool, says this is what we can know about the providence of God. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How did it come to pass that in this world of chaos, where everyone is busy doing whatever is right in their own eyes, going whichever way they please, how did it just so happen that these two met in this slim margin? If we take what we read about God's governing and sustaining hand throughout all of Scripture, how he uses the free will of creatures to deliver his divine purposes, then we know how this happened. It was not by chance, but rather by the work of his fatherly hand that Ruth and Boaz meet in this story. This is the providence of God at work. This is a story, one of many in Scriptures, where we can see, where we can affirm that God is providentially at work in all of created order, intimately involved, yet sovereignly operating from outside of it. He is condescending into our lives, into our schools, into our workplaces, our communities, our families, our global economy to bring to bear his good purposes. It's incredible. Earlier, I suggested that the doctrine that's highlighted in this text, it helps us to answer this question, where is God? What is he doing? The doctrine of divine providence tells us, it assures us, and I'm going to use the words of a systematic theologian, Louis Burkhoff here, that God is active in all that transpires in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. The Lord of heaven and earth didn't just create everything and then kick back He didn't wind up creation and then let it barrel forward under its own steam. Rather, Scripture displays to us, it reveals to us that the Lord of heaven and earth is active in sustaining and directing all things. And we read in Romans 8 about the aim of all of this providential work of God that we're talking about right now. Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This is telling us that there's not a speck of God's created order that is unaccounted for in his providence. And really, even more than that, every speck of created order is being brought about, directed, sustained to bear good things for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, "Tom, this sounds awesome, but I'm not sure if this aligns with my lived experience. I'm not sure if this even squares with my current circumstances. If God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, why am I suffering? Why am I still lonely? Why am I struggling? Why are the people that I know love the Lord still suffering? Why, if God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him, why is there still such an abundance of messiness in life?" These are really fair questions to be asking. Questions that I know that Scott and I would love to sit down over coffee and wrestle alongside with you in. But for now, in the tight confines of a sermon, I just simply want to say that divine providence doesn't guarantee that there won't be messy and painful and really confusing parts of our stories. What it does guarantee is that none of these messy things, none of these confusing parts and painful parts of our lives are ever going to be wasted. They will always be redeemed. And we can know that this is true because we know what God did providentially with the messiness and the brutality and the violence of a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. As heinous as Jesus' crucifixion was, it was no accident. It wasn't an occurrence that fell outside of God's providence. It didn't spring upon him unexpectedly. Instead, quite the opposite. For thousands of years following the fall of man in Genesis 3, God was wisely and providentially making use of the free will of his creatures to put himself on the cross. He providentially guided history to the very moment where he, through Christ, would bear the weight of all sin of all time and offer his righteousness as a covering to all people who would trust in him. This display of providence that we have in the book of Ruth is good. It is beautiful. It illustrates to us how the Lord guides and sustains all things, but this is not the pinnacle of God's providence. It's a significant point along the way to that pinnacle. For us, it is the cross that is the crowning moment of God's providence in this age. It's the definitive proof that not only does God work providentially, but that his providence pours out of, it emanates from his amazing and merciful and gracious and profound love for us. The gospel shows us that God governs and sustains all things that we might be saved from our own sinfulness and redeemed through Jesus' righteousness. And that's ultimately what this passage is pointing us towards. It's what passages like Romans 8:28 point us towards. And when we grasp this amazing truth, y'all, it melts our pride It dismantles our arrogance. It strips away our sense of entitlement. But it also pulls us back from the verge of hopelessness. It anchors us against fear. It dispels uncertainty in our lives. The providential work of God is a comfort to the Christian because it is wiser and more certain and better than anything else that we could fabricate on our own. It is a gracious gift from the Lord to be able to rest in His providence. So we should pray for the Lord to give us eyes to see and hearts to trust in His providential dealings in our lives. If we go back to that question that I asked at the beginning, or suggested that we're all on some level asking, where is God? One answer is that He is working through all things at every moment, providentially for the good of those who love Him. Another way that we can answer that question, especially on the first Sunday of each month here at Cross Point, is that He is here in this meal. Not physically, of course. We know physically Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Scripture tells us that. But spiritually, He is present in this meal. We do more than just remember the work of Jesus in this meal. We receive it. So as we receive Him discerningly, y'all, we also receive His grace for us. That's what this meal is. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he is recounting the Lord instituting this meal, says this. This is from 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Before we partake in this meal together, let's take a moment to go to Him privately, silently. This is a time to examine your hearts. If you have anything unconfessed that you need to confess, now would be a good time to do that. This is a good time to reflect on His loving sacrifice for us. So let's take some time and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this table, may we do so in faith. Would You nourish us by this sealing ordinance that You established for us? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.